This completes the discussion of Hebrews.
Because they didn't have copies to read, so they went to hear it read out loud. And now we'd say faith comes by studying the Word of God or the Word about Christ. Faith is based on the evidence. So we look at the Scriptures, the many and various ways in which God has spoken to us by the prophets, and in these last days by the Son, and we read this, and faith is our conviction based on this evidence. It is our assurance based on this evidence. Does the rest of that chapter help us trust God when he says, by faith Abel, no problem, he did well. He doesn't have any faith for Cain. By faith Enoch, well, he was a saint. And then you read on, 7, by faith Noah, no problem. 8, by faith Abraham, surely no problem. In fact, he's mentioned twice, isn't he? I mean, he is the father of faith all through Scriptures. And so you come to 17, by faith Abraham again. And then 20, by faith Isaac. And then by faith Jacob. Didn't do too well sometimes along the way. And then by faith Joseph, well, he was noble. By faith Moses, this is a good list. And then you come down here, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish. Her faith, what do you think about that? You remember she said to the two spies, I've heard about your God, he's very powerful. And they tended to trust the more powerful gods, you see. So by faith, what about Rahab's faith? This verse seems to suggest that it was a worthy faith and trust. And then what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you these other obviously noble examples of faith. Gideon, who needed a wet fleece and then a dry one before he would move. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, and so on. What do you think of that list?
Samson, in my opinion, didn't reveal much faith until the very end when he pulled down the temple on everyone's head.
Is God willing to wait till the end?
In fact, he did more mischief. Instead of defeating the Philistines, he went down and kept marrying them. And here he's mentioned, which is, on one hand, you may have a question mark, but on the other, you see how graciously God deals with all of us if he could put Samson in this list.
Does this seem a little loose, though, and worry you? If he's going to regard these people as models of faith, and we're going to live with folk like this in the hereafter, I mean, maybe it won't be such... Who wants that kind of Sabbath-like rest to come in the promised land? We might be safer elsewhere. Because of their faith, he's going to turn all these folk loose in the hereafter.
David did in one of his good friends and took his wife. He's mentioned here, too.
What about him? Of course, we need to read right on through to the end of his life, don't we, and come to the 51st Psalm, where he says something that is dealt with in Hebrews, that I realize now God doesn't want sacrifice and so on. What he wants is truth in the inner man. He wants a new heart and a right spirit. Finally dawned on David. And doesn't he say a lot about that in Hebrews? All these ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and everything, it isn't what I want. What I want is what I'm listing here in chapter 11. That's a motley crew. But evidently they all died in faith, it says. At least God is very generous. And are we so superior to these characters that we wish God were a little stiffer in his demands? Or is it wonderful to know that if you've lived a life like, pick your character here, if you really come back and have a new heart and a right spirit like David, who had done some dreadful things, God will treat you, he'll even put you in his book, as a model, and will say to Solomon, be as good a man as your father was. Now, you know his record, Solomon, I know, but I want to tell you, your dad was changed when he died. And evidently, this happened to the thief on the cross at the very last minute, which is rather encouraging. I mean, does it worry you that it seems a little loose, or is it encouraging to know that God would be able to say this about these people?
I just think it's incredibly gracious on his part, unbelievably.
You know he isn't going to risk another war in his universe. So this must be genuine. This must be real. But it's interesting that with David, David discusses all the sacrifices and the offerings and everything in the 51st and said, that isn't really what God wants. And yet he gave them. Would that imply if all that sacrificial system, and also if all that the sacrificial system represents in the plan of salvation, does not produce trust, it's worthless. It won't do any good. I mean, it may adjust your legal standing and all that kind of thing in your legal scheme, but if it doesn't make a person out of you who can be trusted, born of the Spirit, hence having the fruits of the Spirit. That's why I like these oases in here, which stand out very clearly. Like, this is what God keeps coming back to. It's what he wants of his children. And the war was a breakdown of trust, and we're coming to that in Revelation. This war was when a deceiver sought to turn God's children against him and distrust him. It's a conflict of trust. And he won all these motley folk back. Some very noble saints in there, but they had their problems too, most of them. Do you like the emphasis? It's what Oleg mentioned first. It's a book about trust more than anything else, like all the others, but especially Hebrews talks about trust. And that central section about what's going on in heaven, the priestly ministry, and what it says about the covenants and the sacrifices, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, all of that. I think one should look at that in light of what's very clear. What God wants most is trust. And all of this was given to win us back to trust. And he doesn't ask for conviction without evidence. Faith is conviction and assurance based on evidence, which has been given all through the Old Testament and these last days by the Son, and most of all when he came and died, as represented in that old system. But one can get so involved in the system, one forgets what God wants in the end. He wants people who trust him. Was that a good way to go, though? I mean, there was an awful lot of dark speech in all that ceremonial system. Why did he give them that system? Is it for the same reason that sometimes when we need she-bears to be respectful, he will send she-bears? Whatever we need, he's a consummately skillful parent, physician, and teacher, and he will do what needs to be done. But we need to realize they all go back to the common single purpose of God. I want to restore trust in my family. And I have been accused of being something very different. And I must admit that when I have used emergency measures, I've sometimes looked the kind of person my enemies have made me out to be. So please don't misunderstand the things I've done. Like all the shedding of blood, don't misunderstand that. Read what my prophets did. I told you, remember, in Micah and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah, that I don't want sacrifices and offerings. What I want is, let me be your God and you be my people. And I want you to walk humbly before me and listen. I want you to be people of integrity. You remember all the prophets said that one after the other. And David, think of how much he must have sacrificed in his lifetime. And in the end, when he finally hit bottom, and what he did was so utterly base and disgraceful, and yet he came back and God received him back. And he says, I realize, God, that you don't want all those. Now, I'm not going to stop doing them. Remember, he said in the end, I'll go on offering, but I'm going to offer them for a different reason, because I understand now that you just don't want offerings and sacrifices and shedding of blood and rivers of oil and even me to give my own firstborn as an atonement. You don't want all of that. You just want to win us back to trust and to walk humbly before you and let you do the things for us you're well able to do. Why didn't he just say that simply and gently and quietly? In Mount of Olives, gentleness. Well, I'm sure, Bob, you would understand, because you're the model for that picture in the book. On the Damascus Road, the Lord had a very talented young man there that he needed in his service, but he couldn't get his attention. And if he tapped him on the shoulder and said, Saul, could I have a word with you? Which is under the picture of you on the road there. Paul wouldn't even have felt it, let alone hear that the Lord was nearby. And so the Lord used an appropriate measure, which some people would just love to use all the time on other people. He floored him. And as he lay there wondering if God was going to finish him off with the next blow, instead there came a gentle voice saying, you are having trouble with your conscience, aren't you? I really am. Well, I didn't come here to kill you. I came to call you to a very responsible position. I want you to be my best representative in New Testament times. Would you be willing? And for a moment, Saul said, well, you're in charge, obviously. Tell me what you want me to do. And the Lord said, no, I don't want to continue that. If I tell you what to do, you'll go out and do it because I said so. I had the power to knock you out. And so if I say go do it, you'll go do it because you're afraid of me. Go and talk to someone like yourself who has no more authority than you. Go and talk to him. Now, I will help you. I'll keep your eyesight impaired for a few days so you can think things over. He wasn't through helping him yet. But later on, what an understanding Paul came to about freedom and let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he won his best spokesperson in New Testament time. So to us, as we've discussed many times, all these many and various ways God has used are very dangerous. He could be misunderstood as being precisely the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be. But if we put it all together, this was the best way to do it. And once he gets attention, then the still small voice may come a little later. That's why one really needs to read all of the scriptures together. And when looking at any one passage, remember all the rest as far as possible. Now, in that light, if we go back and look at some things in here, do they fit in with that? What about 12:5? Does this fit your picture of God? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children? My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Well, we've had that before, haven't we, in the Old Testament. But he adds something here to make it a little clearer. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Rather colorful way to say it. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time. Agreed? I was going to ask Dana, that wasn't nice. You've never had to be disciplined. I did in my day, and there's a picture of it in the book, as you remember, the little boy sitting on the bottom stair, having received discipline, waiting for repentance to come. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we don't object, do we? I mean, from human experience, we know. That makes sense, doesn't it? What about calling the final fiery destruction of the wicked coming up in the book of Revelation, calling that discipline? Does destruction discipline the one destroyed? It doesn't qualify as discipline, does it? That's something else. The destruction at the end. This isn't destruction. This is to produce peaceable fruits of righteousness, not a corpse or ashes on the ground. So this is very different. There's no problem with that, is there? What about what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary and how it pictures God? What about in 2:17, it says that he's a merciful and faithful high priest to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. What do you think he's doing up there? And then in 18, he's there to help us when we're tempted. How does he do that? And then in 4:16, it says he helps us to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And then in 9:15, it says that he's up there mediating a new covenant. Mediating a new covenant. Or in 9:24, it says, he has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. What's he doing? You'd think we would be well instructed on what he's doing, so we would appreciate that. And then in 10:12, it says, he's waiting, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. So he's waiting for something to be finished. But it also says in verse 16, he's putting his law in our hearts. So he's doing that also. How do you understand all of that? What about coming to 8:1? where the writer says, now the main point in what we're saying is this. Is that helpful? That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? Now the main point in what we're saying is this. Say we're having difficulty with all those others. I want to know what the point is. The main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. That's the point there. And in verse 6, he has now obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, what is this that he's doing? The point is, he's up there doing something of great consequence. What if you read on to verse 8? The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And who are we reading? Remember not too long ago? This is Jeremiah. You remember how he explained this there? When I brought you out of Egypt, I didn't talk about ceremonies and things like that. I said, let me be your God and you be my people, but you wouldn't listen. So, but they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and this is the one he's working on. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, which is where a man does his thinking. This is the inner man. This is the place where only God can read our innermost thoughts. I want to put them there. This is where one sins. This is where one makes up his mind to trust God or not. And that's where I will write my law. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And look, and they shall not teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. So what's he doing there? What would it mean to have the law written in the heart? Isn't that what affects the neighborhood? I mean, to live up to the Ten Commandments is to love, and to love is to be a person who can be trusted, who is never impatient even, arrogant, rude, never insists on having his own way. Now we're back to discussing the neighborhood. And if theology does not affect the quality of life in the neighborhood, it's of no consequence at all. But it seems to me that, how could I say this without sounding arrogant, that too often theology never comes back to the neighborhood. The war was something in the family, and it was real, and it was destructive, and it was all about whether or not God can be trusted, and where's the evidence in support of either side, and look at the lengths to which God has gone. And included in all that God has done was this whole system given in the wilderness, which we're now told was built after the pattern of what's going on in heaven. So what's up in heaven? More symbols? And are the angels asking, and what do the symbols mean? Well, if there is something just greater up there than down here, if we just have a little sandbox at the foot of Sinai to teach these lessons, representing something on a huge scale in heaven, whereas Daniel 7 says 100 million can watch. You remember, when the court sits in judgment, the books are open. And there's a lot of symbolism going on up there. They're asking the same questions we should hear. Or have they just accepted it by rote? So down here, he says, the priests offered blood all the time, but up in heaven it only needs to be done once. Would then, since it's only offered once, you wouldn't need to ask why? Wouldn't you still have to say, why did it have to be done even once? Or is it all right to ask that question? Or should we just do it by rote? Do the angels say, not for us the reason why? I mean, God evidently has to do this to feel right about things. And it doesn't have to make sense to us. It just says this demonstrates his righteousness and his justice. And I don't know what the connection is exactly, but that's what it says, and so I believe it. Then has it really gone to waste? It can't contribute to your conviction and assurance if it doesn't make any sense. That's rather saying, I don't know what it means, but God says it needs to be done, and so I will accept that. God says, I don't want you just to believe what you're told and accept what you're told. I want you to understand. I want you to be my friend. I want to talk plainly and clearly about these dark speech matters. Please ask me why blood had to be shed for the remission of sin. And so we come to that verse. What about that key verse in there? It's such a subject of discussion. What does that mean?
I think you need to read on into chapter 10.
Always read on. So let's do it. All right, always read on. And maybe to go right into 10. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. If you don't like the translation in yours better, do let me know. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, since the worshippers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? I mean, if they'd served their purpose, why go on? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. What do you think of that? When God asked Cain and Abel to offer a sacrifice, and Cain chose a thank offering of fruit and vegetables, maybe, I don't know. And Abel offered a lamb. Which one would remind of sin and its consequence? See, we don't have much information there in Genesis about what they understood, do we, of that. But God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. And later the Bible comments, sin pays its wage, the wage is death. It seems to suggest that the killing of the animal was to remind that God told the truth when he said, sin pays its wage, the wage is death. It's that serious, and it's a fearful thing to think about. But I have a remedy to offer. Would that mean that when Jesus died, that too was a reminder of sin? And the truthfulness of the warning, sin pays its wage, the wage is death. Or were the Old Testament sacrifices a reminder of sin, but the death of Christ was not? He's drawing parallels here, isn't he? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you'd expect it then to say, but the blood of Christ can. So we read on. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. He said, well, God, you gave them to us. Like when Jesus said in the upper room, there's no need for me to pray the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. They could have said, you just did away with the whole high priestly system. And maybe the Jews were right when they said you're destroying the law. No, he said, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill, to explain, to tell you what it's all about. So let me tell you, sacrifices and offerings I have not desired. But you gave them. Yeah, well, I winced every time. I even see little sparrows fall. And there you were killing even doves, let alone lambs and baby goats and all kinds of things. We heard in heaven every time you did it. Well, then why did you ask us to? It must be terribly important. Yeah, it was a reminder of sin. And I've been trying to convince you that sin can be terminal if you persist in it. I want you to know that. You'll die. And they wouldn't even believe it from all the sacrifices. So then he came and he died. And the explanation is he was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. He died to show sin pays its wage, the wage is death. And people stood at the foot of the cross, and what did they learn? They said, he must have sinned terribly. God is punishing him, just as Isaiah predicted. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. So they didn't even get it then. Now, what do we read into it now? Well, read on. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, which the prophet said over and over and over. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And the footnotes will give you the references in the Old Testament. Then I said, see, God, I've come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. In other words, that's what he wants most of all. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. How about 9:22? Without the shedding of blood under the law, there was no remission of sin. Then he added, see, I've come to do your will. Which is more important? He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. What is the second? I've come to do your will. How do we tie the two together? Why did Jesus have to die as a fulfillment of all those types in the Old Testament if what God wants is that we will trust him enough to be willing to do his will, but not even as a servant does, who says, I obey because God has told me to, and he has the power to reward and destroy. Or even, I do what God has asked me to because I love him and want to please him. Rather this, I do what I do because as God's understanding friend, it makes sense to me to do what he says, and I find it confirmed in human experience all the time. like in the practice of the healing arts. I mean, there's nothing arbitrary about it. If you smoke heavily, you may get lung cancer, and there's no punishment at all. It just makes sense not to smoke or pick whatever else you want. And medicine is such a wonderful illustration of this. There are consequences to acting in a lawless, irresponsible, self-indulgent way. And so we don't look after our health because God has told us to, and we love him and want to please him even. It does please him, to be sure. But he would rather we do these things because it makes sense to do them. And that would be the obedience of a friend. Now, look down to then a little further. In 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those laws," says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds," he also adds, "and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So when God has accomplished what he wants, which is not mentioned primarily as forgiveness of sin, but when he has won us back to trust and, shall we say, the understanding obedience of a friend, when he's won us back to that, he says, "Oh, by the way, if you're worried about whether you've got a lot of legal things standing against you, let me tell you, I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more." I love the way that comes on the end. The big thing is I want you back to trust me and you obey me. In fact, the word obedience in the Greek implies literally a willingness to listen. In the Old Testament, "hearken unto me," listen to me. But that implies obeying as well. So God has a universe in which we worship him as our creator and our heavenly father. And when he says do something, well, he hates to have to say, "Please don't hate each other anymore." He says, "I love it. I've come to the place where I don't have to tell you to do that anymore. You seem to be loving each other. And don't murder anymore." And do you need that, Dana? Maybe you shouldn't answer this. Do you need the commandment to say, "Thou shalt not murder thy father and thy mother, but thou shalt respect them"? Because if that were not in the Ten Commandments, their lives might be shortened. I mean, don't tell me this, but I mean, have you ever wanted to eliminate your mother and father seriously? I bet you haven't for ages, if ever. But God had to add that because they were doing this kind of thing. And the law was added because of transgression. But when the law's in the heart, it means you don't want to do it anyway. You haven't done away with the law. It's where it was supposed to be and was before it was enunciated on Sinai so clearly. But it was put in such a negative way, much of it, because they were being immoral and stealing and all the rest of it. And so God said, "Don't do it anymore. Don't do it." But ultimately, when it's back in the heart, and we're doing what's right because we agree it is right, and God says, "Now, if you have some legal worries here, now that I've accomplished what I want, I have new hearts and right spirits, truth in the inner man, I've healed my children, but if you're still worrying if there's something standing against you, let me tell you, I feel about you the way I did to David when I was speaking to his son Solomon. I'm going to treat you forever as if you had never done any of those things." Now, Dana, something concerns me here. When I asked you if you had ever felt like eliminating your folks, you haven't responded yet. Are you still thinking about that?
You could have spoken up.
I just thought it was a given that I wouldn't do that.
You good knew answer. Your parents trusted you. That's just the point. Did they have evidence for trusting you? Now they can answer that.
Yes.
They're nodding their heads.
It works two ways.
It works two ways. Mutual trust and trustworthiness. Well, what do you like the approach that's developing through here? We still really haven't handled it without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin. How to handle that phrase? Through the years, I've often, every year, I have asked my students, why did Jesus have to die? And several times the answer has been Hebrews 9:22. But I remember particularly one year when a medical student replied, "Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." And he leaned back in his chair, relaxed, as if he'd said the last word, his eyes glazed over. He made the official pronouncement. And then I disturbed him by saying, "Well, tell me, why did blood have to be shed for the remission of sin?" And he replied in such a dramatic way that I put it in the book, Servants or Friends. He said, "Why are you always trying to confuse us by insisting on the meaning?" We worked on that for quite a little time. It says, under the law, blood had to be shed for the remission of sin. Did Jesus have to die to do away with sin? Remember back in Romans, he's not concerned with just forgiving it. Does forgiving sin do away with it? Doesn't deal with it. And so in Romans 8, God sent his Son to do away with sin, to do away with distrust and rebelliousness and so on. How did the death of Christ do away with it? Did the death of Christ persuade God to forgive? Now we're violating lots of things. No one had to persuade Jesus to forgive. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But has it done something to do away with sin in our own lives? As we look at the cross, well, what's been the cause of rebellion against God and distrust?
I think by looking at everything as isolated incidences, I had problems with it in growing up. Looking at the cross as an isolated incident, I always had that question in my mind as to why God would do that to his Son. The only way that I have had answers to everything is to take the Bible as a whole and just keep going around in a circle. Start with Genesis, end with Revelation, start with Genesis again. Because if you take texts out, like Hebrews 9:22, that bothered me. And then, so then you jump to the cross. Again, you're jumping. But if you go all the way through, it's the only way that answers everything.
It answers many, many things, isn't it? Not just one thing, but there are many, many meanings. It's the focal point of everything, isn't it? And it's interesting that when he died, he said, it's finished. And the next report we have is that up in heaven, they're saying, you've really answered our questions. You're holy, righteous, just, and good. And yeah, Bob.
Well, I think that the way I look at this text is, first of all, I think that Paul's saying, you think that under the law that there's no remission of sin without blood. And then in 10, he goes ahead to break it down and say, that's not true at all. We've got a new covenant. But even if you want to make that statement stand on its own two legs, the Hebrews 9:22, and, you know, I made this analogy before. If you tell your child not to go put their finger in the socket because it'll hurt them, and the child's been told that maybe you're fibbing to them. You just don't want them to enjoy a higher plane of existence. They'll become an adult right away if they put their finger in the socket. Well, what Christ did is he came down and put his finger in the socket in front of everyone, and in essence was electrocuted to show that when you do that, this is the consequence. And once you've seen that, anyone who goes ahead and puts their finger in the socket is, well, like there's nothing God can do for them. He's shown them what happens clearly, and if they go ahead and persist in that type of behavior, they're going to reap the benefits. So in that sense, in order to get rid of rebellion, God had to come down and demonstrate once and for all that when the devil says, when you eat thereof, you will not die, he came down and said, let me show you. I'm going to become sin, and this is what happens. And if that doesn't bring you over, if you persist in putting your finger in, you will be electrocuted.
How do you explain Hebrews 9:22 in Russia?
I'd like to ask you, why do you think did Paul put these words in the letter to Hebrews? Why did he do that? He could avoid it. What do you think? Why did Paul put these words?
Students often ask, through all the years we've done book by book, why didn't God make the Bible a little clearer? And if God were to hire someone from Madison Avenue to create an image, as they do for individuals and even create film stars, if someone create an image, and God has been accused of being unworthy of our trust and a harsh, demanding tyrant, so God hires a firm to build a pleasing, winsome, trustworthy image. And he gets back, for a very high price, he gets back the Bible. Would you want your money back? Or is it clear? Could it have been written more clearly? If God had written it himself, would it have been clearer? And yet we have all scripture inspired of God is profitable. Is the Spirit satisfied that it turned out like this? Under the circumstances, is this the best way? He's meeting a lot of people under all kinds of circumstances, and the Spirit of Truth guided these individuals to write it out like this. Undoubtedly, we would not have done it this way, but that's just maybe the point. So God did it, and therefore it's not as clear? You'd think he'd make it clearer than we. Why does it not seem clear? Yeah.
I think about the shedding of blood, and I go back to when first Cain and Abel had to do a sacrifice, and I looked throughout the Old Testament, and I think that if I had to sacrifice an animal and shed its blood every time I sinned, I'd like to think that that was so dramatic and so repugnant that it just
sad.
Made you it so incredibly horrible that it would really make you think. I think God was trying to just really bring humanity up short and say, look what happened. I want you to think. Well, if God had just said, don't sin, it leads to death, and we got it in book form, it's like, yeah, okay, right. What if he sent his son down in person to say, don't sin, it leads to death? And you say, okay, well, I guess I see you in person. But to see that God actually died and showed it by shedding blood, which was the ultimate sacrifice, I think that you, when you stop and tie it in with sin, not that it was a penalty paid, it was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the ultimate thing to make you stop and think how horrible, how hideous sin was.
Now, you see, you're reading that back into the Leviticus, or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy stories there of what was given to Israel to represent this. You're reading this back into it. I wonder what they knew at the time. Because they seemed to miss the point, by and large. And they began just offering the sacrifices because maybe the Lord would smell a sweet savor and say, well, I'll bless those people and keep the locusts out of their fields. And some paid their tithe for that reason. And even to this day, you know, when the grass fire goes through the area and it skips these fields which belong to a man who pays his tithe, as they see, and they go roaring through another man's field, and you're not too sure, but you can count on it, probably he's not paying his tithe, and so on. And the fires roared through Job's fields, and the four men said, you must not be paying your tithe. And we learn he was a perfect man. He had nothing to do with that at all. So they misunderstood, making it very mechanical. But now we come to Hebrews, and it helps to understand that what was represented in the Old Testament is representing something going on in a very lofty way at headquarters in heaven, where God's goal is still the same as in described in the days of Jeremiah. He wants to write his law in our hearts, and we'd be good people. Because we weren't, he had to add all those things and add and add and add, but the goal is still the same. So then you wonder, what is going on in heaven? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angels are ministering spirits. And what are they all working toward? And that's consistent, surely, all through Scripture. A sin began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had more confidence, as it's pictured there, in a miracle-working serpent, who's later described as the devil in the book of Revelation. They had more confidence in him because of the sign and the wonder. Now, what can God do now with people who don't trust him? And so the thing grows all the way through, and the Bible ends with peace, and all is recreated new, and everybody can be trusted, and the war is over. It does suggest that those symbols should be taken seriously, though, don't you think? You wonder, God, how did you represent that back there? Does every little detail mean something? And I think that's very profitable. But sometimes one can get so hung up on all the little details, you forget, you know, the whole goal is to say it simply. I want to win you back to trust me, but I don't ask you to trust me as a stranger. And I'd like you to know how trustworthy I can be. I will meet you where you are and give you what you need. And you need she-bears. You need thunder. You need the still small voice. You need tears. You need a visual aid. I'll give you that. He's given us all kinds of things. Would you rather have the message in poetic form? There's some beautiful material like that in the Old Testament. What a variety of ways in which he's met us. And sometimes, well, it's like playing golf. There are so many rules and bits of advice for a golfer that if you stand there with your golf club in hand addressing the ball sitting there on the tee, it actually is almost a superhuman thing to hit that little round sphere with the oddly shaped club a tremendous distance down there in hopes it will finally roll into a little hole. It is extraordinary. And so you remember all the things you've read, and it will tell you how you should stand and how you should hold it and how much weight on the left foot, how much on the right foot, and where to keep the head. And I mean, it's rule after rule and all about following through and keep the left arm relatively stiff but not too rigid, and don't grip it too hard, but grip it firmly enough, a little firmer with the left hand than the right hand, etc., etc. They say that a stroke can take 1/5 of a second, and you have time, really, to think of one thing. But if you stand there and think of all the rules, it's quite possible you'll do what is called whiffing the ball, which means you miss it entirely, or you plow a big divot out under the ball and the ball drops off the tee into the hole, and it's very embarrassing. And it seems to me that many people who want to know God's will have this tremendous long list, and it's bewildering, and we whiff, we miss it. His ultimate goal is, let me be your God, and you be my children. Trust me, and I would like to trust you. I'd like to trust you as I trusted Job. And the best thing you could ever do is say of me what is right. Do you know of me what is right? Well, read the book. And that'll be the basis of your own trust, and it'll be the basis of what you'll say to other people. Now, I'm assuming that you'd be proud of me. Do you really like what you see? Or do I worry and confuse you? And I like to think of God as a very real person sitting with us and saying, this is what I would like. Do you mind? Do you mind when I warn you that if you go some other way, it can be terminal? And I feel that as your parent, I should let you know this. As your doctor, I should let you know this. And he's done that, hasn't he? And all his advice is not particularly influential. So he says, may I show you what the terminal results can be? And that's part of what he did. Instead of, I have a ceremony that involves the shedding and the sprinkling of blood, and that will handle your legal problems. Then we've gone into another realm, it seems to me. But it's, as you were saying, Bob, and you said it also, I mean, it's our Creator, our Father, and now our physician, dealing with very real problems for very real people. And remember all the verses, I don't want to lose any of you. I'm not willing that any should be lost. And I'm not trying to intimidate you, but if it takes a little thunder, I'll do it. And you'll thank me someday and say, I needed that. And then it all begins to fit together. And even the more forbidding parts become an integral part of this. And something that's occupied much space is all the symbolic visual aid representation of this in Leviticus and all around there. And now in Hebrews about what's going on in heaven. What do you think angels understand as they watch what's going on? Is it clear to them? Well, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, it describes them praising God for being the kind of person that he is. And they use words like holy, righteous, just, good, etc., and etc. It's those qualities that it's all about. So hopefully Hebrews is not bewildering, but rather helpful. The final real test of that is the last book of Revelation, which should, in the minds of many, have been entitled not Revelation, but Mystification, or something like that, because people have made capital with that through many, many years and innumerable books and films and television programs have been built on the mysteries of the last book, making it very bewildering rather than a clarification. Will we find that right to the last book, God's desire and purpose is still consistently the same? And we thank him for giving us that book. The poor early Christians needed help, not mystification. And I judge that when they finished reading the book, they said, thank you. We really needed that. We really needed to know all these things, none of which are going to happen in our time, and we don't know when, and we don't know what dates to give them, etc., etc. I think when they read that book, they came to an understanding that made it possible for them to be willing to wait a little longer for God to finish what he started in the beginning and bring this war to an end. So I think that as one will continue to work on Hebrews, I think we should on all the books, that it's clear every time we read, if we ask the question, what does it say about God? That God is giving us information here about all he's been willing to do to win us back to trust him. Or is that oversimplifying? One can still do painstaking work on the details, but sometimes one can get lost in those and forget. He's trying to say something here to help me know what his goals are and the lengths to which he's gone. And I don't think God liked a lot of those methods. He must have hated saying, shed all that blood. What would it do to you to go into the temple, Dana, and watch the blood being sprinkled around?
I think I'd have to take a little trip to the bush.
Well, I think God intended it would always make us sick, But then don't stop there and say, God, how could you give us something like that? When if it makes me sick, I wonder what it makes you. And I think if it upsets us, think what it must do to him. And when they did those things, which were so painful to watch and participate in, and they did it in a mere mechanical way so that they turned the temple into a place of business, it stirred Christ to such an extent. He said, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house an emporium, a place of business. Meaning they didn't really understand at all that all of God's methods here would be appreciated no more than that. And so the poor people who couldn't afford animals with blood much, they felt disadvantaged because they thought you got to shed blood to win the favor of God because they missed it. So hopefully we haven't missed it and that Hebrews helps. Next time, let's look at James, another book that Luther had difficulty with, and then Peter.